Okay, Matthew 13. Kingdom of God is the theme of Matthew. It overlaps with all sorts of other things. When we identify a theme, it is an emphasis. It doesn't, you know, it's not to be regarded as the only thing, but it does set context. And we'll see, particularly as we enter this passage on the parables, that it particularly it affects the meaning. It affects our understanding to know that the context and the explicit claims are these have to do with the kingdom of God. We've been in chapter 12. Ty was just going through this idea of the unclean spirits and who is the mothers and the brothers of Jesus. And he stretches out his hand towards the disciples here and says in verse 49 of chapter 12, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And then chapter 13 opens up on the same day. So there's some immediate context here. Christ is identifying, you know, those who are closely tied to him, not, you know, a disciple of Jesus is not a mother of Jesus in some literal sense. It's figurative. But there is this figure of this very, very close relationship. And really, if you want to dwell on that, you go to John 17 and see how Jesus prayed for his church. And it is, I would say, pretty much impossible to overemphasize the closeness and the union that believers are intended to have with their Savior. It is a supernatural thing. It is beyond our ability to describe, but it's this very deep, deep, intimate relationship between Christ's people and their Savior. And in that context, same day, it says Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the sea. And I'm reading from the text now, verse 2. I just read verse 1. "And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow.'" We'll just pause there for a second. So we've observed that the book of Matthew is not exclusively the teaching of discourses, but it's organized around five major discourses. And I've just represented them in a word: the Sermon on the Mount, the Apostles' Discourse, the Discourse of the Parables, what's often known as the Church Discourse, and the Olivet Discourse, dealing with, and I will be intentionally broad in labeling it, the Discourse of Last Things. And we're coming to this third of the five discourses, the Discourse of the Parables. So you have a parable. A parable is a natural illustration that blank. I'm going to leave that blank. We'll talk about that for a second. A spiritual truth or truths. Doesn't have to be just one, but we'll just, for the sake of our definition. What do I put in the blank? A parable is a natural illustration that does what? To spiritual truth.
Portrays.
Teaches. I mean, it illustrates, teaches. So if it portrays, if it teaches, if it's an illustration, do we say that parables are designed to clarify, to make clear spiritual truth?
Maybe.
Ray sees, you know, he sees my little trick. He sees what I'm up to here. We could say that clarifies or that hides. Well, huh. Thanks, Dave. That's really helpful. Which does it do? Well, depends upon the hearer. And that's the, before we even get into the parable of the sower, let's just jump down the page. And I will jump around for the sake of building context, and then we'll go through the parables. But after he tells them about the parable of the sower, the disciples came in verse 10 and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Pause here for a second. There's various settings in which Jesus teaches. Sometimes when we have Jesus' words recording, he is specifically teaching his disciples. Sometimes he is specifically teaching or disputing with religious leaders who are antagonistic to him. Sometimes, I think the Sermon on the Mount is really a good illustration of this. He is speaking directly to his disciples, but his teaching to his disciples is designed to be heard by a larger multitude. Here, we have a very explicit example where Jesus goes down by the seaside and he is addressing the multitude. He's not just addressing his disciples, although he is. It's a little bit like the Sermon on the Mount in that regard, but it seems that the address is not so much specifically to his disciples and open to be listened to by the multitudes. It's really more addressed to the multitudes. And hence the question by his disciples, okay, you're going to teach all these people. Why don't you just tell them? Why are you speaking to them in parables? And his answer is, because it has been given to you, disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and this is, you know, God calling Isaiah to his role as prophet, if you turn back there and read it in context. Hearing, you will hear, God in that passage tells Isaiah to tell the Jews. Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's the condition of the people. And Jesus is applying this to the multitudes. But, adversative in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then he goes on to explain the parable of the sower, which we haven't even begun to talk about. But the big principle here is that a parable is a natural illustration that either clarifies, or perhaps a better word would be conceals, a spiritual truth. And if it's concealing it, you know, just like Isaiah wasn't trying to keep the Israelites away from God, but it was clear that what he said the figure might be, think of a nut in a shell. You give someone a nut in a shell, and if they don't have any idea what a nut is, I don't know what to do with this. You know, thing's hard and has no smell, no taste. I don't know what to do with it. This doesn't feed me at all. But if you have some understanding of what a nut is, it has a shell, and you break it open, and there's a nutritious core to that inside the nut. It's sort of like that. Giving a person the nut, if you're trying to feed them, you're not keeping truth from them. You're not keeping it away from them. You're giving them the fruit of that nut. But if they don't have some understanding of how to get at it, it's useless to them. And that's what's going on with the parables here. I think another really simple illustration is, I know a smattering of Spanish, and not as much as Dan, but but I could start speaking to you in Spanish. And if you don't know Spanish, I could be speaking eloquent truth, and it's no help to you at all. But if you're a Spanish speaker, the same words are beneficial to one set of people in a way that they are completely unhelpful to another set of people. And there is this element, and Jesus isn't very specific in this particular explanation. He just says, have, to those who have, more will be given. To those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. Now, what is he talking about? Well, I think we'll touch on that question repeatedly in bits and pieces as we go through the parables. I think there's some simple things I can say what it is that he might be referring to or is referring to when he says what you have or what you have not. One is simple faith. If they simply believe what Jesus is saying and they're listening to them with a mind and a heart that says, this is the one who has the truth. I must learn from this. Makes all the difference in the world. If you're listening skeptically, what's this babbler have to say? Well, you're not going to get the same message, even though the words and the principles are the same. Concomitant, if you'll allow me to throw out some vocabulary there, with faith, why is faith present? Well, Philippians chapter 2:13 says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if there is faith, there is implied this presence of God. If you have that and it's manifesting itself in trust of this Son of God, there's going to be an ability to understand because you're believing, and part of the cause of that belief is that there is the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, that's real easy to say. It gets a little hard to apply because you have this issue where the words don't change. And Jesus deals in words. The meaning does not change at all. This is all a matter of perception. So how is a parable concealing truth if it's a matter of perception? It's not the parable's fault if truth is concealed. It's the hearer's fault. Well, Jesus is taking all that into account, and it's a little bit mysterious how it works, but there are distinct audiences for the parables, and to one audience, it opens their eyes and it clarifies, and to another audience, it just clouds the issue. He's talking about seeds and farming and what the heck is this all about? There are two distinct audiences. And you may not be able to tell them apart, and that's going to come up in the parables themselves. But they are heading in two different directions. And ultimately, some are going to be led and grown and helped to understand this person of God and this Savior in the parables, and the others are just going to be not helped at all. Okay, Newton, you've had your hand up. So thank you for your patience.
I've heard it explained of a group of people looking at a work of art, and the one group who has some smattering of a knowledge of art begins to see some of the detail and the implications of it, and the other group has no idea, and all they see is either a sunrise or somebody sitting at a table. And that's all they see, and that's all they get out of it.
Yeah, exactly. You actually remind me of another illustration. There's a C.S. Lewis book. It's actually about education, called Men Without Chests. And he starts out by using the illustration of two people observing a waterfall. And, you know, majestic out in nature. And one person says, "That's pretty." And the other person says, "That is sublime." And sublimity goes way beyond just what you see in the waterfall. It comments on the transcendent nature of the beauty of the waterfall. It illustrates power and order and the relationship of motion and clean water in a pristine wilderness. And all of that speaks of some greater beauty, some greater meaning in the universe. And then the other person says, "Oh, that's pretty." They're seeing the same thing. Neither of them are wrong. It certainly is pretty. But oh my goodness, it's pretty? Really? Is that all? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Naturally, you know, without the presence of God, without faith in Jesus Christ, you can read these parables and learn something. You're not going to learn what is really intended to be learned by them. But what you learn, even naturally, won't be wrong. You're not going to learn the wrong thing. You're just not going to learn the thing, the essential thing. You're going to miss the core. Just like the person who gets a nut. You know, they don't think they can see that it's not a rock. They're not going to draw necessarily wrong conclusions about it. They're just going to miss what's important. They're going to miss the kernel.
I think this is about ability.
Yeah.
I think it's more than just looking at art and appreciating it. And I think that's a good example. I think this is what Jesus says here. It has been given to you.
Right.
So there's an ability to see.
Right. No,
that's why
I start out with faith and the presence of God.
That's the key core.
Yeah.
Is that you can look at that art all you want, or I can listen to Spanish all you want until I have the ability to see it.
Right.
And to understand it doesn't really matter.
Right.
Yeah. I can speak Spanish.
Right.
But you got to,
yeah.
It's useless to me.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is all about ability, but what I don't want to do, it's like draw this hard line between ability and effect. You know, if we don't have the ability, there are consequences. It's not like being blind or deaf that he uses the figure of being deaf. It's spiritual deafness, but I can still hear it. The effect of the lack of the ability is that I can't understand it, but it's not simply as if I am literally deaf. There's actually, you know, implications that can be described. You know, to use the waterfall analogy, why would one man be able to see sublimity when the other man only sees, "Oh, that's a nice scene"? Well, in that case, of course, we're not talking about the Spirit of God, but there's something of an ability to perceive, ability that one man possesses that the other man seems to lack. And I think that's exactly what you're getting at. This is supernatural, but it has natural ramifications. Go ahead, Newton.
Yeah. People can be blind to beauty, the truth, or what have you.
Right. And if they are, It's probably not, when we're talking about spiritual things, the eardrums or the cornea or something like that. It's a spiritual problem. It is a problem of ability. But just like natural blindness has natural consequences, spiritual blindness has spiritual consequences, but it also has natural consequences. You just don't get certain things.
Yeah,
just,
blind people can see spiritually.
Right.
Deaf people can hear spiritually.
Right, exactly. Anyway, you can see by the conversation, you know, we probably don't want to spend too much time in the intricacies of the philosophy of and the exact workings of what the Holy Spirit does or doesn't do. It gets pretty mysterious. But there is certainly this supernatural ability. But that manifests itself in faith, which is not a natural thing, but it is volitional. And then that faith, which is enabled by the working of the Holy Spirit in some way which we don't completely understand, gives you abilities to perceive, to actually, truly, with your mind and heart, perceive things. So it all ties together, and it's a little mysterious, but the bigger point is this is a huge deal. Jesus using parables is not just incidental. Even before I read the parable of the sower, this is tangentially connected to what we're talking about. I've heard people talk about Jesus using a sower and seed, and it's, well, you know, this is what Jesus had available to him. It wasn't the industrial age. It was the, you know, an age in which everybody was familiar with agriculture. That's why he talked about, you know, seed and planting. Everybody could understand that. He was illustrating. Well, think about that for a second. If we're really serious about how God inspires every word of Scripture, that's really a terrible view of God inspiring Scripture. God doesn't just kind of cast about for a convenient illustration. God is very intentional. This is no accident, and it's not simply a cultural phenomenon that now we have to, you know, understand differently and translate into our culture. This is fun. The fact that he uses seed, sower, growth, fruit. We're going to read the parable, and then I'll elaborate on that a little bit. But there's a hermeneutical issue here. This is not just a matter of God choosing a convenient illustration. God is very deliberate. If we're serious about God inspiring every word, we need to be thinking, why seed? Why a sower? Why is this the figure? And, you know, equally when he uses other figures, it's no accident. There are important things for which reason he is choosing these particular parables. By the way, another quick observation. I think that I'm going to be real quick on this. I think it's fairly obvious. Parables are not types. For example, you read the story in Exodus of the life of Moses. And Moses serves as a type of the one who will come like him. Remember, Moses tells Israel, there will be a prophet who arises. He will be like me. You know, Moses is looking forward to a greater one. He's looking forward to Christ. Moses is a type. What that means is Moses is a real person doing real things in actual history, but those things serve as symbols that look forward to something greater. And the Scripture's full of types. Parables aren't types. We don't have to know if Jesus is talking about some actual guy who actually sowed actual seed. And we know there's sowers who sow seed all the time. So yeah, this is a familiar illustration. But I think you'll see it, you know, as we go into other parables. Parables can be completely fictional. We can read parables not fictional in the sense that they're not illustrating real truth. This part of it's true. But the illustration is an illustration. It's not a type. It's illustrative. It can be fictional. And there's, you know, in the history of interpretation, there's been what I consider to be sort of tempest in a teapot kind of discussions about, well, you know, was when Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man, you know, was there really a guy named Lazarus? And who was the rich man? And it's not the point. Now, you could argue whether that's a type or a parable. Won't go into that right now. But the point is there are illustrations which they exist to illustrate, not to teach a historical event. There's things in Scripture over and over and over again that are clearly fictional illustrations of spiritual truths. I don't think Jesus had to have in mind a particular man who sowed particular seed, and let's go track down the history of that. This is a story, but it's illustrating real truth. The fact that the illustration is unverifiable and probably fictional has nothing to do with the purpose and the truth that's being illustrated. Go ahead, Newton.
To avoid confusion, you are not referring to the Lazarus who was raised.
No. Yeah. I'm talking about the poor beggar and the rich man in Luke 16. I believe I'm right about that, Luke 16. Correct me if I'm wrong. Yeah, I'm not talking about, the actual Lazarus. And by the way, actually in Luke 16, now that I think about it, I don't think it names the poor man. I think that comes from the Talmud or something. I don't know. Don't allow me to lead you astray on that one. So let's read the parable of the sower. With all that prefatory thinking.
Lazarus is
named. In Luke 16?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. But yeah, not the Lazarus that Jesus, that was the sister of, or the brother of Mary and Martha, and Jesus brought back from the dead. That is a factual account. Okay, so verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root." And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, and there's what we were just talking about. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we read about the disciples coming and asking Jesus, why parables? Oh, let me tell you why parables. Because I am both revealing and concealing, depending upon the ability of the audience. And two people standing right next to each other, one may be saying, that is profound. And another may be saying, nice story. What's it all about? And the difference is faith produced by the presence of the Holy Spirit, resulting in an ability to trust and understand what Jesus is getting at. So we've been through that part, and we may refer back to it, but let's go ahead and read the explanation of the parable. And it's noteworthy here, and I don't think it's completely clear how it worked. Did Jesus, go out, tell a parable, then turn his back on everybody and whisper to the disciples? I don't think that's clear. Is it maybe not told chronologically here? There's a lot of the Scripture which the chronology, as the story is explained, the writers don't always keep the immediate chronology straight. And it's because that's not the point. You trust how God is doing this. So I don't know if Jesus explained this sort of parenthetically while the multitude waited and wondered why he was speaking privately to his disciples, or if this explanation came after the teaching to the multitude was all over. Don't think it's clear. Don't think it's the point. But what is clear is that the explanation isn't for the multitude. It's for his disciples. And we're, I think, given to understand that among the multitude there are some who just in the parable might have seen some of this. Or maybe later they were taught by the disciples, which, of course, is the very purpose of the disciples, to be the ones who go out and disseminate Jesus' teaching. And it's not clear exactly how it works, but what is clear is he tells the multitude the story, he tells his disciples the explanation. So here's what he says. There you go. Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. So there's a difference in how he's talking to them. Thank you, Ray. So here's what he tells them. Verse 16, I read this. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear. Just love the word there. Just, Jesus didn't, spend as much time as I've just spent trying to, talk about spiritual understanding. Hear it. Hear it for what it really is. Understand it. Not just have the sound waves fall on your ear. Hear it. And kind of a whole discussion to be had there about shades of meaning and context of words, because hear can just mean hear it, hear that bird singing, cheep, 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 or it can mean understand, listen, obey. There's all sorts of shades of meanings of hear, but what Jesus is telling his disciples here, understand it. Here's what you need to understand. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. I don't have a better place to put this. Didn't plan that very well. But the word of the kingdom. And does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. There's another phrase that I think connects right to what Ray brought up about ability. He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So pretty clear explanation about the different types of soil. There are people who hear the word, bounces right off. No receptivity. That's probably the easiest one to understand. People hear it, heard it, no effect. All of the other three types of soil involve a positive response, at least initially. So these are, there's only one type of the four soils mentioned, which is clearly just flat out rejection of the word. All of the other soils have to do with accepting and at least in some sense believing the word. And this is where it's ought to be deeply convicting as we walk through this parable and others. We're talking about people who, in some way, positively respond to the word of the kingdom. And I'm going to keep insisting on that phrase. The depth of soil not being there, no root in himself. I think it's very interesting if you go back to the parable itself. He says, some fell in verse 5 on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. That's interesting. And if you've done any gardening, I've planted beans. It's been a while since I've done much gardening, but if you plant the beans too shallow, they come up great. They don't live. The roots aren't deep enough to where the moisture stays there. But the immediate result is very satisfying. Sprinkle some seeds in there. A few days, up they come. Oh, man, look, I'm a gardener. I am raising some food. But the ones that are at the appropriate depth take some time. They got some soil to force themselves through. Now, there's other ways to do it. You can plant them shallow, cover them deeper later. Don't get too wrapped up in how you might garden in our suburban context. But the point is, there's a connection, a cause and effect connection between the immediacy of the response, which is positive, and the shallowness of the response. Now, I don't think we conclude from that that when there's an immediate response, that means, therefore, it must be shallow soil and these people are doomed. That's not what it's saying. But there does seem to be a causal relationship between depth and immediacy of result. It seems to be that there is a people can understand something of what's going on in hearing the word of the kingdom or the gospel, and the fact that they don't really get where this is going and what the implications are and what it really means to be a disciple, that lack of understanding of the depth of what is being said is instrumental sometimes in the shallowness of the response, which may be positive and may be immediate, but it's shallow not just because it happens to be on they don't have a spiritual understanding, but because they are shallow soil. They don't get where the roots of this go. You put that in practical sense, and people who, I look around, everybody in here has been in church, been hearing the gospel preached for a long time. I bet all of us know people that heard the gospel and just like that, oh, that sounds great. But then they start having some experience of where it leads them, and they realize that what they thought was so great, maybe it isn't what they thought it was, and they really aren't prepared for the depth of the rearranging of their life or of the need for perseverance or even enduring suffering that comes because of the gospel. Oh, wait a minute, I thought I was just getting my don't be condemned card. I didn't know there was going to be things to talk about like adversity and maybe even martyrdom or losing my job or having to make hard decisions about relationships with family or friends because I'm a different kind of a person. I didn't reckon for that. I just want to be saved. And I think that's that's something of what we're hearing. There's no depth. So because there's no depth, there is a positive response. But the depth lacking makes that positive response short-lived. That's where we'll pick it up next time. I haven't given you a chance to comment on that, but we'll pick up right in the right there in that thought next week. We're out of time now. So if you have any other comments, see me, and we'll filter them in next week. Thank you all.